our son now, and ask our brother Preston Keith to open in prayer, please.
Our Father, we do thank Thee for this opportunity of sitting down together over Thy precious word with prayer. And this hour ahead, we might indeed learn of Thee. We'll be careful to thank Thee for it in the Savior's name.
Amen.
Now, first of all, we're going to get rid of the commercial. But I have, through many afternoon Bible studies, encourage Christians to secure good Christian literature. And I think that has been a blessing to many. Last year we emphasized a book that had to do with the subject that we were discussing. And I think our brother McKendrick disposed of about 50 copies of them. We're glad of that. Through these 50 years of my Christian life, I have read many, many books. How many, I have no idea. I've accumulated several thousand, and I'm sure I've read more that didn't belong to me. And a few of those books I have read twice. Very, very few I have read three times. I am now starting to read this book for the fourth time since last month. First time I read it through, I found so many things of interest and importance that I marked it in red. Second time through, I found more things that I'd overlooked, and I underlined that in blue. The third time, I found still more things. I underlined that in black. Now it's getting underlined in green, so you can see we're having a real rainbow by the time I get through with this. But I say that to emphasize, I believe this is one of the most significant books that has appeared for some time. It's The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzow. Now, not only is he fortunate enough to have a very fine first name, but he also is a very able man in the scriptures and quite an erudite scholar. And he has written this book. Now, our brother has brought down a limited supply. There are going to be about 250 disappointed people, because we have well over 300 at our conference, and he has only about 50 copies. Well, I would suggest that you get your copy. Now, he's brought some down here so that that will even save you having to go to the book room. He has a few here. And the first 10 that see our brother McKendrick after the meeting will be able to get their book without even going to the book room. The Battle for the Bible. I believe it's a book for the moment. It's not an easy book to read, and yet it's not difficult. But we are living in a day when, like so many other things, Christian literature is so shallow. There's so much coming off the presses today that is just so shallow. And it's all in the area of emotion and experience, that only now and then you get hold of something that's real solid, that you can get your teeth into. Something that will stay with you, something like roast beef and potatoes, instead of just a tossed salad. Now, I think this will be a real blessing to you. That's all the time I want to take on that. As I said on the lawn, we are blessed each year with excellent expository teaching and preaching from our platform. Each year since the conference began in Blue Ridge, we have had very able Bible teachers with us there and here at Crystal, and morning and night they have given to us messages that have been a tremendous blessing. Expository messages. But I have felt that our afternoon coming together should be almost a complete change of pace. Much more informal and open for participation by any of the brethren who feel that they can contribute profitably, and taking a subject that is not expository in nature. Very few of us can digest three expository messages a day. Two, I think, when digested, can really give us a spiritual nourishment. So we have taken up, as many of you know, these afternoon sessions, various subjects. We've covered quite a number of the cults that in these latter days present a snare to the Lord's people. Last year, as you know, we dealt with divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and I believe the Lord blessed our studies. Now we're going to take up about the Bible, as I say. We're not going to be studying in the Bible. Please let me make that clear again. If you have questions about some passage in the Bible, you are very fortunate to have these two learned brethren here who will be glad to answer anything of your questions in the Bible. They're just running over with information that Brother Dave doesn't want to take back to Canada, and this good brother doesn't want to take back to Pennsylvania. They want to leave all this information down here in North Carolina. Not that it's needed, but they want to leave it down here. And so you ask them those questions, will you? Now we're going to study about the Bible. About the Bible. Not in the Bible, because we're going to go in the Bible, but we're going to study about the Bible. And I hope that will be informative to all of us. If you were here on Sunday morning, I think you heard a message that emphasized the two thoughts that I mainly have on my own heart at this time. One was the centrality of the Word of God. Oh, how we need that. Brethren, if we're going to have solid assemblies that are going to stand for God in these days, we've got to build on the book. And we've got to know the book. And we've got to teach the book. And we've got to keep hammering away at that, as our brother said in his message. There are other things that fit in that are profitable, but you can't build a solid assembly on good singing. Now, I love good singing, but you can't build a solid assembly on that. You can't build a solid assembly on a good program. Now, I believe in a good program. I believe there ought to be a balanced program in every assembly. Something for every age bracket. But basically, it's going to be through the Word of God. The study of it, the understanding of it. And we've got to get back again to every Christian getting to know their Bible. I believe when I was a young Christian that the sisters in the assemblies knew their Bibles better than a lot of brethren who try to preach nowadays. I grew up amongst Christian women who read their Bibles many and many a time. I saw my own mother baking a cake or a pie or that with her Bible propped up in front of her, reading it while she went about her task there in the kitchen. And as a result, they knew their Bible and things were solid. And the men knew their Bible. Now, it's to encourage that we want to have these discussions. The other thing is the possibility, the potentiality that there is in youth. We were hearing how God worked through that young man Josiah Did you know that in 1961, in America, there were 4.25 million babies born? Now, that was the peak year. In all the history of America, there never has been a birth rate such as in 1961. Over 4.25 million. Now, that simply means that from 1974 to 1980, there are more teenagers in America than ever before in America's history. And in all probability, more than there ever will be. For the birth rate has been declining of recent years, as possibly we know. It has been declining, but there's a peak here. Now, everyone knows babies was born and lived in 1961 is 15-year-old today. What a tremendous deal. How we need to work amongst that tremendous crop, if I might say, of teenagers. They're the men and women of tomorrow. They're the leaders and the workers in our assembly tomorrow. And we need to work with them. Now, I believe that every assembly ought to care for their teenagers. Now, I didn't say cater to them. I believe that's a mistake that some have made. An assembly should not cater to any age group, but we should care for all. And there should be provision made for the children, for the teenagers, for the young adults, for the sisters, for the assembly as a whole. And I believe when there's a balanced program like that, you're going to have an assembly moving on for God. Now, that tremendous crop of 4.25 million, let's just put in round figures. Suppose 4 million are still living today. I'm sure that there'd be more than that. But suppose 4 million living today. What a tremendous opportunity for service. And anything we can do to reach them for Christ, to teach them the Word of God, to ground them in New Testament principles, I believe will pay off in the future. And I believe if we don't do that, our assembly testimony will be weakened and eventually will disappear. But if we take advantage of it, how much there is can be accomplished. Now, those teenagers are coming into a world where there are more educational advantages than ever before in the history of America or the world. As a result, from the time they go to school, they are receiving an education that is quite different than you and I receive. Now, I know that there are many, many things that we are unhappy about in connection with the educational system in America as Christians. We agree on that. But on the other hand, there undoubtedly are opportunities for the acquiring of knowledge on the part of young people today that there weren't even a generation ago. Now we have to take advantage of that. If a young person comes to you and you're their parent or their Sunday school teacher or the elder in an assembly, and they come to you and they say, is the Bible inspired? Now, don't look down your nose and say, I don't believe you're even saved. Ask a question like that. No, 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 don't do that. That's what's happening someplace. Certainly we all believe it's inspired. Didn't you know that? Well, we taught you that in time you're 5 or 6 years old. That won't do for the teenagers of today. And it shouldn't do. And as parents, as teachers, as preachers, as elders, we ought to be able to give them a good, substantial answer regarding the inspiration of the Bible. Now, that is what we're going to talk about today. It's a vast subject, as you can readily see. It's a subject that I don't think is too much dealt with. It could become very technical. Now, I'm going to try and keep it from that. We are not going to imagine that we're in a classroom of theological seminary this afternoon, and we're not going to get bogged down with things that would be perfectly in order with a class of theological students before you. We're not going to do that. But we want to get some good, plain, practical, helpful answers in connection with this important matter of the inspiration of our Bible. For brethren and sisters, is there anything more important in the world than that I should be sure that that is the Word of God? What do I know about Jesus Christ? Only what's in that book. What do I know about salvation? Only what's right there. What do I know about the will of God? Only what's in that book. So that I must have, and this is a burden on my heart in these closing days of my ministry, we must have the absolute assurance when I open that book, wherever I open it, I am reading the Word of God to me. And I'm reading what God wants me to believe and depend on. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about. I hope that that is enough, maybe so too much. I might say, inasmuch as this is a vast subject, and there's a tremendous field of literature in this, I don't expect that many of you would read a lot of these books. But just to be of some help to some of you who would like to really get into study regarding this matter, I just glanced over my shelf and I jotted down 28 of the books that I have there dealing with this subject. Now, that wasn't by any means all of them. And as I looked over the list the other day, I was amazed at what I left out. But anyway, if you'd like to pick up a copy of this, you'll find any of these books will be helpful. Some of them you may not be able to secure. I've been around so long, I have books now that are out of print. But anything on this list, you can be quite sure you can depend on what you read. And there are many more. I'm sure my brethren will have other suggestions to make. Now, I believe if I took time, which I'm not going to do, I believe every one of you believes the Bible is inspired. I believe that. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be at Bristol. You wouldn't be at this afternoon discussion period if you didn't believe the Bible is inspired. All right, you say? We're all agreed on it? Why spend an hour talking about it? Now, wait a minute. My second question is, what do you mean when you say the Bible's inspired? Will you give me a definition of what you... Have you ever stopped to think? If your teenage boy or girl comes to you and says, Dad, the Bible's inspired, isn't it? You say, why, certainly, son. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? I hear the preachers talking about the Bible being inspired. Dad, just what does it mean? Well, now, what would you say? Oh, well, it means it's inspired. I know that. But what does it mean when it says inspired? Well, it's inspired. I know you said that. But what does that mean? And you know, our teenagers just won't be brushed off by telling them it's inspired. That's what they ask. And I'm glad they won't be, because it gets us down to the book and begin to inquire and dig in. Now, I was talking to you Sunday afternoon about a bridge building. Bridge building is hard work. It's not easy work. And our brother raised the question Sunday morning, why are we not having more Bible teachers raised up? I believe, as he suggested, there are many answers. I'll tell you one. It's hard work. It's hard work. Inspiration put it in the book, but perspiration alone will get it out. And there has to be the application of the seat of the trousers to the seat of the chair for quite a few hours before you get very much out. And we're living easygoing days. We want to take a spoonful of coffee and stir it up, instant coffee. We want to go to a school and stir up a little bit, instant knowledge. It just doesn't work that way, brother. It takes hard digging. And if some young men or women could leave this conference this year of 1976 and go home and say, by the grace of God, I'm going to become a Bible student, be well worthwhile. Don't know the limits to that, brethren and sisters. This is a subject so near to my heart, I'm liable to monopolize the whole time. But you know, when I was born again, 50 years ago, I was born with a good appetite. And although I had to cross the city of Toronto, Canada, on a streetcar to get to my work, because we teenagers in those days didn't have cars. Many of our dads didn't even have them. So we crossed the city on a streetcar, and that took quite a while. But I determined by the grace of God that my alarm clock would ring at 5 o'clock every morning, so I'd have time to study my Bible before I went to work. And I stayed with a dear old Christian lady, and one day she said to me, Brother Harold, do you know what your alarm clock reminds me of? I said, no, I don't know what it reminds me to get up. That isn't a very pleasant thought at 5 o'clock in the morning. What does it remind you of? She said, it reminds me of that verse, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I believe that if we take time and dig into the Word, God will reward us. Looking back over 50 years, there's nothing I'm more thankful for than the time I've spent in the book. I'd like to stimulate you younger folks who have your life before you as well as your older ones. Get into the book. It's there, and God will reveal it to you. And you've got the greatest teacher in the universe dwelling within you, the Spirit of Truth. And he'll open it up to you. Now, that's like one of these introductions to an old Puritan book. The introduction goes on for about 30 or 40 pages. So time must get down to business. What would you say when your teenager asks you, well, what is inspiration? What is this inspiration that the preachers are always talking about? I got so carried away, Ray, I didn't remember to hold this thing out here. Well, we'll try and see if it's any better. It was over beside you, so you better go right ahead, Tom. Tell us what inspiration is.
We define inspiration technically in this microphone, and it's more like a sandwich. More tempted to eat it than I am to speak into it. We say that, working out a passage in 2 Timothy 3:14, 15, 16, we say that inspiration is an act of God's Holy Spirit, in which he came upon the men who gave us the Scripture in such a way that the Word of God was breathed into them, that they were able to write for us the message that God wanted us to know in such a way that we could have the necessary knowledge of truth, and that their words would be free from error in thought, fact, and judgment. That's a long and complicated thing, and there are shorter ways to say it, but the arguments over inspiration have been huge in the last few years. And I always emphasize the fact that it is an act of God's Spirit that he came upon men. Sometimes he told them exactly what to write. Sometimes God wrote it himself. Sometimes he didn't. He left it in their judgment. But in what they wrote, he preserved them against error in thought, fact, or judgment, so that we are able to read precisely what God wanted us to know. I will say that there are some mistakes in the Bible. The Satan is quoted a few times, but he's rather wrong, I think. And there are a few other men who are wrong also. We are given their exact words so that we'll be able to measure the truth. As you see what I mean by that. But we say that there are no mistakes in Scripture that are not calculated additions by the Spirit of God so that we are able to recognize the difference in truth and error. Now, there are lots of ancillary problems. There are text questions and manuscript questions and understanding questions and number questions and a lot of other things. But inspiration was an act, we think. And the passage in 2 Timothy helps us on that. The concept also in 2 Peter 1 helps us on that, the Holy Spirit coming on those men. I might add that the church never had any, when I say church now, I mean the rank and file of the Christian community. Don't say were they born again or not. The rank and file of the Christian community raised almost no question about the character of the Scripture until about the middle of the 18th century. None of the early church councils defined it. It was assumed and accepted that it was from God and that it was wholly true. Martin Luther had problems with the book of James, but on his worst day, he still thought it was part of the Word of God. He just thought it was awful hard to interpret, hard to understand, and consequently maybe better left alone. But on his worst day, he wasn't ready to drop it out of the Word of God. But in the middle of the 18th century, literary criticism, which really began with a study of Homer and whatnot, crept into biblical studies. And today, the big enemies of the authority of Scripture are within the so-called church rather than outside it. Our worst foes are not the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. They are theologians in big church councils and seminaries and a lot of places like that. And I have watched the definition of inspiration grow from a very simple thing. Like when the Westminster Fathers said in 1648, the Bible is the Word of God. That's all they had to say. They understood by that it was authoritative, that it was infallible, it was correct. They understood that it was the only rule of faith and practice, and in another occasion, the only rule of faith and obedience. Didn't argue, didn't question, didn't haggle about it. But that definition has grown from the point where today, when we come down to it, we say that the Bible was given by the Spirit of God, that it was given verbally and plenarily, meaning that the words are right and that all the words are right. And then we've added to that, in this present day and age, that it is also inerrant, without error, and consequently infallible because of the different attacks that men have brought to it. The book that Mr. McKay recommended to you gives a nice history of the present problem. But I might say, Mr. McKay, that the answer to about 80% of the problems which he discusses are actually found in the foreword by Ockenghay, where Ockenghay points out how they tried to draw a definition. He doesn't really mean it this way, but how they tried to draw a definition that would preserve their concept of truth and yet allow them to continue in their compromising fellowship with unbelievers. And that has brought them into great difficulty. They don't quite spell that out in the text, but you can see it in the introduction, and that's a big part of the problem we're in today. When we say the Bible is the Word of God and quote the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17 saying, "Thy word is truth," what we mean is that everything that is contrary to it is a lie. That's maybe...
Thank you. David?
How could I?
That's very fine. Thank you. Yes, I think, as he has said, that as you read through this, it's an unusual book. It's unusual to be written by the editor of Christianity Today. But it has its weakness. I think another book will be written sometime later that will have to recognize what they begin to recognize in this, that you can't go on with that which is in error. You'll get infected And that was the big mistake that neo-evangelicalism made. They thought they could go along where there was infection of error, and by their presence they could cure it. That's like putting a well person into a room with a sick one and expecting the sick one to get better. You know what happens? The well one gets sick. And that's exactly what has happened, as this book points out. Some who went in, instead of coming out, they've got infected themselves. Now, something's going to have to be done about that. I hope that you have something to take a few notes. Let me just give you a few scriptures, just summing up what our brother has so very ably presented to us. I think, really, the whole thing is summed up in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath from the end of these days spoken unto us in the Son. The prophets of old were God's messengers. The Son of God is God's message. We won't be able to develop that, but I think we will somewhat as we go on. May I say that tomorrow's study will be that which our brother Tom has referred to, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Are there mistakes in our Bible? Is it inerrant? Is it absolutely infallible? That is tomorrow's subject in the will of the Lord. But now, in connection with this, does the Bible say that it's inspired in the sense that our brother has explained to us? And I went through quite a field of literature on this, and I called out what I felt were the most helpful definitions of inspiration as we have it today. And they all center around that. The Spirit of God, in a way that is not spelled out too detailed, but the Spirit of God so influenced, led, and directed, and controlled those writers that what they wrote, under His inspiration, God's Word to you and to me. So that while it's given to us in human words, yet it is God's Word to you and to me. Now, let's just take, I just called out a few verses because, well, the book's right full of them. But just a few simple verses. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and the first two verses. I'll just read these to you. You may want to jot them down. Now, these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. Not His thoughts were in my mind, but His word was on my tongue. So David says two things. Now, the Spirit of God was speaking through me, and the words that came off my tongue were His word, not mine. There you've got, I believe, the distilled essence of inspiration. Let us turn now in our New Testament the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I may say that I hope that one of our studies, we're just going to devote it almost entirely to what the Lord Jesus said regarding inspiration. He covered the whole area, I believe, of it. And I think to you and to me, we'll accept his word. Whatever anyone else says, whatever Dr. So-and-so thinks, if the Lord Jesus said it, that's it. We'll take it. John chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to stop to try and expound these verses. That isn't the purpose. Now, I know that these ones will immediately raise a question. Remember, I said all questions regarding what's in the book go to these two brothers. So, when you think of what we're going to read now, remember to whom you go. John chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Now notice some of these words I'll draw your attention to. In your law, you got that? "I said, ye are gods. If ye call them gods, unto whom the words of God came." You get that? The law, the words of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. You see? You've got the law. Now, that wasn't what you and I generally think of as the law. That was from the Psalms. You see? That was from Psalm 82 and verse 6, I believe it is. But there are times in which the expression "the law" refers to the first five books of our Bible, sometimes to the entire Old Testament. I notice here it includes the Psalms. So the law is the Word of God and the Scriptures. What does our Lord say about it? It cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. Here then you have one of the key verses that we all should be familiar with, we should all be ready to turn to if some young person or other asks us about this matter. Turn them right here. Now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify." So we're told here the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets and was speaking through them and was speaking things that they didn't understand themselves. You see? They searched and inquired diligently what or what time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So it's quite evident that even these prophets did not fully understand that which was being spoken through them. Now, how much light they received through their search may have differed in various cases. But it's quite evident that when the prophecy came to them through the Spirit of God, they did not understand what it was, when it would happen. But they got busy, as you and I should do, and they searched diligently for it. Now, there's another one in 2 Peter. It's already been referred to, but I'd like to keep that for just a minute. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just read here because this will be a portion that we'll be referring to a number of times, looking at in detail. Verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, so that the Spirit of God taught not the thoughts, but the words." Words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, We'll go to the verse, well, certainly one of the key ones, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a verse we'll want every one of you to be perfectly familiar with if you're not already. Tremendous passage. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now remember, that was the Old Testament. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So on. Given by inspiration of God. Let me just tell you without getting too technical at all. This is the word theanostia, which is simply God, theos, breathed. And I think the simplest illustration of it is this. I know there are things wanting. And I know if good Brother Warfield were to rise from the dead, he would pull my coat a little bit in using this as an illustration. But I believe this is a satisfactory illustration for us. You remember how God fashioned the body of Adam? There it was, I believe, a perfect body. And yet, it lacked life. And you remember, God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. God took up man, maybe about 40 of them. God took them up, and he breathed through that into this word. And it became a living book. That's why you have in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is living, quick, the old-fashioned English word. They had to stop using that because a lot of us that are living are so slow. That quick just didn't fit nowadays, so that's dropped out. But the Word of God is living and powerful. So that this is a living book through the in-breathing of the Word of God. The other scripture I want you to turn to is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll just read verse 20 and 21. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. My good brethren, be happy to explain what that means to you. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as the removed by the Holy Ghost. Now the Spirit of God, in leading Peter, to write this second letter here, he led him to a rather unique word that's translated in our King James here as moved. It is literally borne along. And B.B. Warfield, whom they're referring to quite a number of times, a great Bible scholar of a past generation who contributed very much for the defense of the Word of God, if I might use that term. He explains it as more than controlling, more than leading, more than guiding even. But the word born here is literally the bearer picks up. Now, you know, it didn't pick up the man, but this is the thought of the word. The bearer picks up the one that's going to be born and carries them to the bearer's goal. Wherever the person who's doing the bearer wants that one to go, then that's where he bears them to. To me, that's a very lovely, simple picture. Here are these men. The Spirit of God, as it were, picks them up in their thinking, in the writing, in everything that's connected with their communicating the message of God to man. He picks them up and he carries them along by his power, not theirs. By his power he carries them along and he deposits them in his goal. What was his goal? That God's people might have the message of God to their hearts. Well, that's what we have. Now, that's just a very simple little outline of a few verses on this matter. I believe that that sort of gives a nutshell of what the Bible says about inspiration. May I take a moment or two more? As our brother said, inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible, it didn't come up in all those early centuries of Christian history. There's a remarkable book. I doubt that many of you would read it, but I have enjoyed it. I've read it a number of times. It's by the late Dr. James Orr, a great Bible student. The Progress of Dogma. That's a much more familiar book. The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. But this is the Progress of Dogma. Now, dogma, as I explained last year to our group, is that body of truth concerning any Bible subject which is accepted by the church as the truth. That is why you hear about or read about Roman Catholic dogma, Protestant dogma, so on. Now, Dr. Orr points out that at various times in the history of the church, certain subjects have surfaced in the church, and there's been discussion, and there's been dissension, and they've had to get together and study the Word of God as to what it really taught on that. There has been the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity. And you can go all down through the major doctrines of the Word of God. They've all been thrashed out. And what you might call a dogma has been arrived at regarding that. And you can read that in the great church creeds and confessions. But not until the middle of the 18th century did it ever come up within the church to question the inspiration of the Bible. But that has been increasing. I believe that the two great matters in the 18th, the 19th, the 20th century have been the matter of prophecy and the matter of the inspiration of the Bible. I believe those have been the two great areas, but mustn't get too much into that. But now, here very briefly, sometimes it helps me, I don't know how your mind works, but sometimes it helps me to arrive at what a thing is if I can learn what it is not. I don't know whether your mind works like that, but mine is, get rid of what it isn't, and then I'll know what it is. Now here are a few very brief words on the theories of inspiration. One is what you might call natural inspiration. That is, they say, oh, every great writer was inspired. Shakespeare was inspired. All of these great writers whose works have become practically immortal, they were inspired. That is, they mistake inspiration for natural genius. Now, undoubtedly, there have been some who have had a genius for writing that the majority of the writers didn't have. But that is inspiration. Now, one of the other theories regarding inspiration is not only that, but it's the very opposite. It's dictation. That is, the manager calls in his secretary. He says, take a letter. And he goes ahead and dictates a letter, and she takes it down, types it out, sends it off. Now there are those, not very many today, of evangelical scholars, but quite a number in the past, felt that that's the way the Bible was given to us. That is, that God called in Isaiah, as it were, and said, "Now take this down." And so he dictated to him. Now, at first sight, that might sound like a good, safe way. But when we open our Bible, you know, after 50 years, I feel I've become fairly well acquainted with Peter, and with Paul, and with Matthew, and with Isaiah, and with Jeremiah. And if someone were to read me a verse and say, "That's Paul," "Oh no," I'd say, "That isn't Paul. No, no, that isn't Paul. That just doesn't sound like Paul at all. That's Peter. Or that's John, or that's James." Because all through our Bible, and that's one of the wonderful things about it, you've got the personality of the individual writer shining through. Paul doesn't write like Peter, and Peter doesn't write like John, and Isaiah didn't write like Jeremiah. And so you've got the human side of it. And if it were merely dictation, now when you get a dictated letter, do you have any idea whether that was a blonde or a brunette or whether she had a red wig on that morning? You don't have any idea whatsoever. You don't know whether she was tall and beautiful or short and stubby, and you're not supposed to. What you're supposed to get is the boss's message. You see? Now, dictation does not reveal anything about the secretary except whether she's a good typist. And of course, if she makes her typing errors, you know that. But so far as her personality, you don't know anything at all about it. But you do in your Bible. It isn't just a dry dictated book. Why, when I open my Bible, I feel I'm listening to my good friends I've known for 50 years. Every one of them is just a little bit different. So we can't take dictation. Then there's partial inspiration. That is, and we'll talk more about this, because this is the crux of the argument right now. Partial inspiration. Part of this Bible is inspired and part of it isn't. That's what we're told, and that's what we're being told today in evangelical circles. I don't want to go on the technical side again, but we could deal with where this began, apparently, or where it certainly surfaced. But I think enough to say, are you and I willing to settle for a book that is partially correct and partially wrong? Who will tell us what's right and who will tell us what isn't right? So that we must discard that partial theory altogether. But then there's not only that, but I'd like to just mention two others. Very briefly. Thought inspiration. Now that's very popular today. God gave them the thoughts, and they wrote it out in their own words. I say that's the opposite to dictation. And that undoubtedly has come to the fore by those who are so occupied with the human side, you see, that they think if you don't allow that, then you're going to completely submerge the personality of the individual. But now, that would never give us an accurate scripture. I imagine if I were to throw out some thought here, and you went to your room and said, "I'm going to write down that good thought that brother gave," and then we collected up all your writings, well, we wouldn't recognize the thought when it came back. I'd say, "I never thought anything like that in my life, let alone this afternoon." And when you compared all the writings, you'd wonder where they'd all been. They said, "Well, someone certainly must never have been in the discussion period this afternoon, so we can't have that." And one other. There are some who mistake illumination for inspiration. Now, illumination, as we, I hope, will have time to study from 1 Corinthians 2, is that illuminating power of the Spirit of God to every Christian who avails himself of it. The illumination of the meaning of the Word of God. Now, that's available for all, but that's entirely different than inspiration. Let's put it this way. Inspiration puts it in. Illumination gets it out. And so I hope that these things now will help you to see what inspiration is not. Well, what is it then? And our brother Thomas already referred to it. The truth, these are theories. Now, the truth regarding inspiration that we're going to study as the days go on is this: it's three things. It's divine, that it's of God. Let me just give you three scriptures. We won't take time to turn to them. It's not by the will of man. We read that, 2 Peter 1:21. It's not by the will of man. Secondly, it's not in the words of man. We read that too, 1 Corinthians 2:13, words which the Holy Ghost teaches. And it's not through the wisdom of man. Same verse, 1 Corinthians 2:13. So it's of God, not the will, not the words, not the wisdom of man, but of God. It's God's will, it's God's words and God's wisdom. So it's divine, this inspiration of the Bible. Secondly, it's plenary. Simply means full or complete, extending to every part. Now that's the battleground today. Is the Bible in every part inspired of God? You know, and there can be some good discussions on that. I tell you, I'm waiting for that. Because I have read these arguments. And to me, they are not only unscriptural, they're perfectly illogical. But anyway, we'll leave that. The third thing is, it's verbal. That's been referred to as the words, not the thoughts, but the words themselves. And we've given you one scripture. We can give you other scriptures. We'd like to jot them down. I'll just give them to you. I just culled out a few. All through the book, Exodus 20 and verse 1. That's Moses. Jeremiah 1 verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 7. Chapter 3 verses 4 and 10. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10. David, I gave you. 2 Samuel 23 verses 1 and 2. Christ, John 17 and 8. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Words, words, words. The words of this book are inspired. Now, let me just say this. I think you'll all realize we are not talking about the King James Version. You see? We are talking about the original, what is generally called the autographs. That is the original writing by these writers under the inspiration of the Word of God. Now we claim, we contend earnestly, that those original autographs were absolutely inerrant in every word and detail. Well, you say, what about all the translations? What about the canon of Scripture? How do we know we've got the right books and all the books? Well, you come back again. Same time, same station, same subject, same place. Tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock. Brother David, would you kindly dismiss them in prayer?
Our Father, we lift our hearts to thee again this afternoon. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. We thank thee for the canon of Scripture, which is ours, which we have the privilege of being able to read and reread and enter into and use to apply to the various aspects of life. Father, we thank thee for its perfection and for the assistance that it is from day to day in our lives. Now, Father, as we separate, we pray that thy presence will be with us and bless in these studies afternoon after afternoon. We pray that thou be with us, and may we indeed seek thy mind and identify in those areas that are concerned to each other. And may we grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks, and we offer our thanks again for thee in this precious name.